Our text for this morning is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we know almost nothing about the prophet Habakkuk. This first verse, the introduction to the prophecy, tells us even less than some of the introductions to the other prophets. If you look at some of those other introductions, you'll see that very often an ancestor, at least one ancestor of the prophet, is given. We have no such thing here. And it's often told us, too, during what reign of which king the prophet prophesied. And that's not told us here either. So we can't be certain at what time the prophet Habakkuk prophesied. Some guess that he was prophesying as early as the time of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Some guess that he was prophesying as late as after the Babylonian captivity. But it seems to me that given the internal evidence of the book, it's more likely that the prophet was prophesying sometime in the last few, say, 25 or 30 years of the time of the kingdom of Judah. Sometime perhaps during the tail end of the reign of Josiah, or during the reign of his son Jehoahaz, which lasted only 3 months, or during the reign of Jehoiakim, who followed him, somewhere in that span. If that's the case, if he prophesied during that period, then he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And in some ways, his prophecy resembles the prophecy of Jeremiah. Notice that his prophecy is called a burden. We've talked about that word before. That word is usually, not always, but usually a description of a prophecy of judgment. There are some exceptions to that. You can look at those exceptions, a couple of those exceptions in Proverbs 30, verse 1, where we have in our translation the word utterance, but the Hebrew word is the same word we have here in Habakkuk 1, verse 1. Or Proverbs 31, verse 1, also, same thing. We have the word utterance, but it's the same word that's used here. Nevertheless, usually that word is a designation for a prophecy of judgment. It's the word that heads up all the prophecies of Isaiah, for example, against the nations around Israel. It's the burden against Damascus and the burden against Moab and the burden against Edom and so on. And it looks at those judgments of the Lord from this perspective, that it sees those judgments of the Lord as a burden which the Lord places on the people and which the people must bear. It's a heavy burden of wrath that God places on them. And that's the main idea then of this book, that this book is a pronouncing of judgment, a judgment which will become a burden that the people must bear. But I think there's another idea in that word burden as well, and that is this, that word burden sometimes means a task given by the Lord or a charge given by the Lord. It's used in connection with the service of the tabernacle, for example. And therefore, the one to whom the burden is committed in the first place has a weight to carry, a burden to carry, until the task is discharged. And this burden, therefore, is a burden which the Lord lays on Habakkuk, and a charge which he gives to Habakkuk to carry out with regard to the proclamation of his word to the people. And when it that idea that the Lord is laying a burden on his prophet, then there is in that word, I think, the idea of the compelling power of the call of God to his prophets to speak his word to his people. Remember how Jeremiah felt about that. You can see that in Jeremiah chapter 20, for example. Jeremiah says there in verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Jeremiah decided, because of the misery that his prophecies were bringing, not to speak any more. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Or think of the Apostle Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, about the burden of the preaching of the gospel which had been given to him. He says there in verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So the word of the prophet becomes a burden, and he must, in order to be obedient, in order to relieve himself of that burden, speak the word of God as God has given it to him to speak. Now, one of the strong characteristics of Habakkuk's prophecy is that it involves a very personal element. When you look at some of the prophets, for example, at the prophet Malachi, you find just a record of the words that the prophets were given to speak. The prophet fades into the background, and the prophet is no more than the mouthpiece of God as he delivers the word of God to his people. But as you look at other prophets, for example, Jeremiah again, or Jonah, you see the prophet interacting with the word of God. You see the prophet responding to that word of God. You see him revealing to us his feelings about that word, about the effects of that word, about the people to whom he's bringing that word, and so on. The prophet is present in his own writing and interacting with the people and with God and with the word of God as the prophecy progresses. And that's what we see in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is talking already in verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear?" And in fact, really, the whole prophecy is an interaction between God and Habakkuk. A conversation, if you will. That's part of the unity of this prophecy. It's not just a unity of theme, but it's apparently something that happened in one span of time. We don't have here different prophecies like in Isaiah or in Jeremiah or even in Haggai, for example, spoken at different times. This is one conversation which took place between Habakkuk and God and was initiated, in fact, by Habakkuk. So in verses 2 to 4, the first few verses of our text this morning, Habakkuk is complaining about violence. "How long shall I cry, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save?" In verses 5 to 11, then God answers him. God answers this complaint of Habakkuk. And we have to look at that this morning, of course. Then in verses 12 and following, all the way through verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk speaks again. And Habakkuk responds to that word which God had given him to speak in verses 5 to 11. And in the rest of chapter 2, the Lord answers Habakkuk again. Verses 2 to 20 of chapter 2. And then the prophecy closes with a prayer of Habakkuk on Shigiono, says 3 verse 1, tells us. So it's a unified conversation between God and Habakkuk. Let's look at these first verses of the prophecy under the theme, "How long shall I cry violence?" Let's consider, first of all, Habakkuk's complaint in verses 2 to 4, and then the Lord's answer to that complaint in verses 5 to 11. Habakkuk lived in evil times. Whatever were the times of his prophecy, they were evil times. In fact, Habakkuk, as he looks around him and considers his own times, sums up the primary characteristic of his times with just one word. "How long shall I cry, even cry out to you, violence?" This is what characterizes his times, he says. It's a time of violence. Now, that word violence, we should be aware, that's a good translation of the word, but in the scriptural usage of that term is not limited to physical violence. It does describe sometimes physical violence. You find it again, for example, in chapter 1, verse 9, they all come for violence. And in chapter 2, verses 8 and 17, verse 8, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. And verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. And it seems to have in mind specifically physical violence that's being done there. But this is the word that's used, for example, in Genesis 6 when God considers the earth at Noah's time. And he said, this is a time of violence. The earth is filled with violence because of the wickedness of men. In Acts chapter 23, or Exodus chapter 23 rather, the Lord speaks of violence in terms of false witness and a fraud committed against others. Psalm 58 verse 2, he talks about false judgment, the violence of false judgment. Proverbs 10 talks about the violence of evil speaking. And Proverbs 16 about the violence of leading others into sin. So this is all kinds of violence. It's physical violence, it's spiritual violence, it's the violence of that's less tangible in the evil deeds we do towards others and defrauding them and bearing false witness against them, that sort of thing. The word violence embraces a broad spectrum of wickedness. There are a couple of other words there that we want to look at briefly too. They're found in verse 3. He talks not only about violence there in verse 3, for plundering and violence are before me, but he talks about trouble there. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? The basic meaning of that word trouble is toil. And I think that the word is used here in Habakkuk to indicate that wickedness makes life burdensome. That wickedness destroys peace. That wickedness sets men against each other. And that therefore life becomes toilsome, burdensome to people. They have always to be on their guard against what others may do to them. They have to be always struggling against adverse circumstances. Life is not happy. Life becomes a burden because of the power of wickedness. The King James sometimes translates that word as mischief. I like that translation because mischief is used in a bad sense there, of course. And it describes not only the wickedness that men do, but the malice from which that wickedness proceeds. The maliciousness of their hearts and of their intentions. And then there's that word plundering. This is not just the plundering of war. It's used sometimes in that context, but it's such plundering as takes place in robbery, for example. It's the plundering that is caused by destruction and havoc when men are fighting among themselves and doing evil to themselves and therefore depriving each other of the good things which they could have if only they would love one another. And so the prophet talks also in this passage about the strife and contention that arises among the people. There's a lot of wickedness going on and a lot of trouble that's caused by this wickedness. Sin creates trouble. Sin is not isolated. Sin has consequences. It creates anger. It creates envy. It creates hatred. It creates evil speaking. It disrupts peace. It sets people against each other, as it has from the very beginning. One of the first consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve was that Cain killed Abel. That's what sin does. It destroys good relationships. So he's talking not only about the sin and about the extent of the sin among the people, but about how that sin has affected the relationships of the people to each other. Now there's another aspect also to this wickedness that prevails in Habakkuk's time. You read about it in verse 4. That's the poor state of judgment and justice in the land. He says, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. The law is powerless, and I think there are two things included in that. One is that the law doesn't have any effect on people's lives. The law is there, the law is proclaimed, the law is known, but people don't bother with it. They don't live by it. They're not really interested in it. They do as they please. Each man does what is right in his own eyes. They have no respect for the representatives of the law, whom God has appointed their rulers and judges. And they ignore them. That's one aspect of this powerlessness of the law. But the other aspect, I think, is this, that the rulers and judges themselves aren't interested in executing judgment and justice. The people don't want it, and the rulers and the judges go along with them. And in fact, often pervert judgment and justice for their own ends. So there is no punishing of evil. Instead, there is encouragement of evil and persecution of those who are righteous. As Habakkuk also says, the wicked surround the righteous. There are some few righteous people left in the land, but they're hemmed in on every side. And because they're hemmed in and suppressed by the wicked, they cannot influence the course of events. They cannot have a positive impact on the situation. It's like David complains in Psalm 12, which we sang a few minutes ago. Godly man ceases. The wicked prowl on every side when wickedness is exalted among the sons of men. Now notice, people of God, as you consider those sins that Habakkuk is talking about here, that he's focused on the second table of the law. He could have, especially if he lived during the time of Jeremiah, he could have talked about their idolatry, about their false worship, about their breaking of the Sabbath. Jeremiah talks about all those things. But he's focused on the second table of the law, about the failure to obey the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. About all the disruption and war and contention that causes. But the thing that should shock us about this complaint of Habakkuk is that it is a complaint about the state of things among God's people. We probably, as we've considered what Habakkuk has to say here in these verses, thought about the state of things in our own land, our own country. And it's not improper to apply it to the situation, I think. But remember, people of God, that Habakkuk here is talking about the nation of Judah, about what was going on among the people of God in Judah. And as we seek to apply this word, we should ask the question, not so much, how does it have a bearing on our own society and on our own times in that society, but how does it bear on us as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who go under the name the people of God? Are we committing violence against our brothers and sisters through hatred, through envy, through unrighteous anger, through evil speaking? Are we interested in seeking judgment and justice, not from the civil magistrate so much as within the household of God and from the elders of God's people? Do we really want to deal with sin as we see it in ourselves and among others of God's people? Or do we prefer to go our own way? That's the kind of question that we should be asking ourselves as we look at this assessment that Habakkuk makes of his own times. But look also, people of God, at how this wickedness of Habakkuk's times is presented here. Most often in the prophets, when the prophets talk about the evil among God's people, they are speaking God's word to the people. They are bringing God's accusations of sin to his people, to their minds, and saying, this is what God says about your behavior. But here, that's not what's happening, is it? This is not God accusing his people. This is Habakkuk complaining to God about his people. This is Habakkuk accusing the people to God. And he's complaining about that. We'll get to that in a moment. Because he says God has caused him to see and to look upon these things. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? We shouldn't take that as meaning that Habakkuk doesn't want to see and that God nevertheless forces him to see. That's not what Habakkuk means. But rather what he means is that this wickedness, this violence has grown in the nation of Israel to such an extent that it's obvious to anyone who looks upon it. It can't be disregarded. The nation is not just sinning occasionally, but its life is characterized by all these things. Habakkuk can't help but see it. And then, people of God, he says to God, as it were, if I can't help but see it, why aren't you dealing with it? Why are you silent? O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? There's that cry again, right? That how long that we have so frequently in the Old Testament. It's distress about present circumstances, aggravated by the sense that God has hidden himself, that God does not hear or save, that God is not acting according to his character or according to his word. That he is letting this wickedness go. Now, if you think about it, people of God, from God's perspective for a moment, I think what you see is that what Habakkuk is really complaining about here is God's forbearance towards his people. He is slow to anger, he says. But to Habakkuk, this has gone beyond the point of forbearance. This has gone on far too long. He is crying to God for judgment on his own people. I would recommend, by the way, people of God, that you read Calvin's comment on that verse. It's a very helpful comment, I think. He's crying to God for judgment on his own people. That's a remarkable thing. Usually, when you read about the prophets or other people of God responding to God's ways, God's judgments, you read about them asking God to relieve the judgment, to be merciful to his people, but not Habakkuk. So great is this wickedness that he says, I can't tolerate it anymore. I need God to come and do something about this. Oh God, when are you going to deal with this wickedness among your people? He feels like David in Psalm 101. Remember what David said there. The last part of that psalm especially. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Habakkuk is burning with zeal for God and for the cause of God among his people, and seeking that God will defend his own cause among them. So that's Habakkuk's complaint. Let's look now, in the second place, at God's answer to him. in verses 5 to 11. In answer to that complaint, God gives to Habakkuk a word of judgment to pronounce against the people. That doesn't come out very strongly in our translation, but if you look at the King James Version, it does. Because in verse 5, you have in the King James, behold ye among the nations. That imperative there, look, as our translation has it, is a plural. God is not just answering Habakkuk's complaint and saying to Habakkuk, you personally, look. He's giving to Habakkuk a word which Habakkuk must speak to the people. He's speaking through Habakkuk to his people. That's the idea of that word. Look among the nations. This is what God is saying to Habakkuk. This is what you must proclaim to the people. Behold among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. So he calls upon the people who, along with Habakkuk, think that God is not going to deal with their wickedness. And he says to them, you think I'm not going to deal with it, but look, not just at what's happening among yourselves, but at what I'm doing among the nations. Behold among the nations. So this is another one of those passages then, which we've noticed before, in which God asserts his sovereignty over the nations, that he works according to his purposes and according to his will among the nations. And he says to his people, just look. Look for a moment now at what I'm doing, not just here in your nation, but among all the nations of the world. If you will just consider what I am doing, then you will have reason to be afraid. You will not accuse me of being inactive. The people don't want to hear this kind of thing, of course. Jeremiah's prophecy makes that very clear. There were all kinds of false prophets during Jeremiah's time who were telling the people, everything's all right. None of this evil that Jeremiah is prophesying against you is going to happen. This is fine. The Lord's going to deliver this city from the hand of the Chaldeans, and on and on and on, proclaiming all these false words. And the people preferred to listen to the false prophets rather than to the word of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah had not only to speak the word of God to God's people, telling them what God was going to do, but he also had to speak against those false prophets. The people don't want to hear, and they think that they're safe in not hearing because God has, from their perspective, not yet done anything. They tell themselves in their hearts anyway, I've gotten away with this for so many years, I can expect to continue to get away with it indefinitely. Now God also, in verse 5, uses look and watch, the same two words that Habakkuk used in verse 3, where he said, show and see. Those are the same two words, translated differently, but nevertheless the same two words. So Habakkuk says, I'm looking among my people, and this is what I see among them. I see violence among them. God says to him in answer, look and see among the nations as well. Don't look just at your own people. I don't limit my work just to my own people. My work extends also to the nations. And that work has a bearing on what is going to happen to you in the future. Be utterly astounded, God says, in the second line of the verse. Look and watch, be utterly astounded, or be astounded, be astounded. The imperative occurs twice there. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. This is going to be a work so tremendous in its power and in its fury that if someone would come to them and report it, they would say in response to it, I don't believe it. That's impossible. That's just too much. God would never do such things. God says, I'm going to do them. I'm going to do them, in fact, in your days. Before the days of many of those to whom Habakkuk was speaking would die. And it happened too. If this prophecy anyway occurs sometime in the reign of Jehoiakim or even of Josiah, then it was not too long, 25, 30 years as I indicated, before the people began to see this prophecy fulfilled. Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, Paul takes this verse 5 of the prophecy and he quotes it in his speech to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, he says to those Jews, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Paul warns those Jews using the same language that God uses through Habakkuk here. Warns them of the judgment of God to come. And I think we may say that judgment came in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Probably in the lifetimes of many of those Jews there in Antioch of Pisidia. So God fulfills his word. It was a terrible word that he spoke through the prophet Habakkuk. He describes the work he's going to do in verses 6 to 10. He will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Well, what does that mean, that they're a bitter and hasty nation? I think the word bitter, it's a description of their character. They're cruel. They're vengeful. We would probably use the word inhuman in respect to them. They don't have any natural affection. They're people who delight in cruelty, whose chief aim, or one of whose chief aims in life, is to take vengeance on anyone who may harm them. In addition, they're hasty, that is, they're rash or impetuous of spirit. They lack restraint in reacting against or in doing against people or in doing the things that they want to do. They don't practice any normal restraints that come upon men in these circumstances. They let themselves go and they do whatever comes to mind, whatever they feel like doing. Proverbs uses that word a couple of times. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16. Proverbs 1, verse 16, we read this. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. That's the Chaldeans. They make haste to shed blood. And also chapter 6, verse 18. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift or hasty in running to evil. That's what the Chaldeans are like. And they will come, the Lord says, marching through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They conquered many nations around Israel, not just Judah itself. They took over the dwellings, dispossessed the people of their own lands and of their own homes, many times bringing them into captivity, sometimes killing them, sometimes simply driving them out so that they could use their homes and their possessions for themselves at least on a temporary basis. He took over the land. They're terrible and dreadful, God says. That is, they're frightening people. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. I think what that means is we would say they're a law to themselves. They're not restrained by the law of God. They're not even restrained by normal human standards of what is just and righteous or what is kindly or anything like that. They do whatever they please. They make their own standards. And they act according to them as well. They're very swift and fierce in their warfare. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. That's wolves that are very hungry. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagles, as the eagle that hastens to eat. They come, notice the Lord says in verse 9, for violence. There's the same word that we find in verses 2 and 3, where Habakkuk looks around him and he sees violence among the people of God, and God says, well, here's my judgment. There's going to be more violence. Violence from the Chaldeans, whom I'm raising up to send among you. The next expression of verse 9 is a very difficult one. If you look at the translations of that second line of verse 9, you'll see that almost every translation has a different idea there. It's very difficult to understand exactly what that means. Their faces are set like the east wind or something like that. But it has to do again with that ferocity of the Chaldeans as they're making war and establishing their empire. They gather captives like sand. There's a reference, I think, to the promise made to Abraham. Your seed will be as the sand on the seashore. That innumerable seed will become innumerable captives to the Babylonians. They scoff at kings and princes, are scorned by them. They disregard, are contemptuous of the leaders of the armies that oppose them. Their own might is overwhelming, and so they can afford to deride them. They're contemptuous also of the strongholds, the places where the people set up their resistance against them. They simply heap up earthen mounds and seize them. Everything falls before them. The Chaldeans are victorious. Completely victorious. Even Zion itself, that city of which the kings of the earth were afraid in Psalm 48, becomes an object of scorn to the army of the Chaldeans. That's God's judgment against his people. He says, this is what I'm going to do. Look around you, he says to the people, and you will see it already beginning to happen. I'm raising up this bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans, and know that they are going to come into your land, and they are going to wreak havoc and destruction and murder and violence. Verse 11, then, takes a very unexpected turn. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Basically, the idea of that is that the Chaldeans become lifted up with pride. And they say, we're going to do whatever we please. We are invincible. Remember the words of the king of Assyria to the children of Judah at the time of Isaiah the prophet. You have the same kind of attitude there, here, as you have there. Exodus, or Isaiah 36, verses 18 to 20. Isaiah 36, verses 18 to 20. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Same attitude here among the Chaldeans. They transgress. They go beyond. They're lifted up with pride because for a little while the Lord has given them victory, has established them as a great empire and a powerful army. And they begin to say, we're gods, and no one can stand against us. We are invincible. Either they attribute their power, there's some doubt about the meaning of that expression too, they attribute their power to their God, or they actually worship their own strength. This, their power, is their God, is one translation that some use for that. They make their own strength their God and worship their own strength. They intend then not only to be instruments of the Lord's judgment against his people, but they intend in the wickedness of their hearts to destroy and cut off nations, not a few, including the people of God. And God is suggesting to us, though he doesn't say it directly here, God is suggesting to us that that's the beginning of their end. They are setting themselves up for judgment by their arrogance. Look at how the Lord responds to the Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 37. We'll look just at verses 22 and following, though you can read through that whole chapter and see it. This is the word of which the Lord has spoken concerning him, that is, concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the heights of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it, now I have brought it to pass. That you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. You are my rod in my hand, the Lord says to Assyria, to punish my people Israel. And don't forget it. He warns the Chaldeans through the prophet Habakkuk of that pride which is overtaking them and of their transgression against him, and their intention to go beyond his purposes in the destruction of his people. He says to them, he begins to say to them here already, judgment will come for you as well. So it's a warning for the Chaldeans, and it's a warning for any wicked rulers, people of God, who think that they have the right to exercise their own will in their pursuit of power, in their pursuit of glory, in their pursuit of an empire, whatever it may be. They have a right to do as they please because they are kings. They are not like ordinary men. God says, I still reign. I am still God. I will do according to my will, also with you. But it's a warning to the people of God. A warning to the people of God, especially here in verses 6 to 10. You may think that I delay, but I am coming, he says to them, for judgment. Your sins will not be ignored or forgotten forever. That's the word we need to hear, too, people of God. God doesn't usually today, I think, bring his judgments by way of ungodly nations who make war against the church. It happens. can happen, certainly. But more often, I think his judgments come in his withholding simply the operations of his grace, so that there's no joy in the Lord, so that there's no growth in the faith, so that gradually, over a period of time, there's declining spiritual life. And finally, the removal of the lampstand. Habakkuk, I think, may well have been dismayed. He had asked the Lord to wake up and come in judgment. And the Lord says, I'm coming. What will be Habakkuk's response to it? Nevertheless, notice, people of God, again, that thing that runs through the whole of the scriptures, that God always, even in the severity of his anger against his people, maintains the distinction between his own and the nations around them. He still says to Chaldea, because of what they are intending to do to his people, judgment is going to come on you too. There's that dividing line that God makes between his people and the world. And there are many branches on the tree of his people that he strips off and casts into the fire, yes. He sometimes tears the tree down to its very roots. But nevertheless, he maintains among the nations of the world, his people, his own, for himself, to fulfill his purposes of salvation for the glory of his great name. May God bless the proclamation of his word.